Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter number 2. James 2 verses 14 through 26 this morning. James 2 verses 14 through 26. The Bible is crystal clear in teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Galatians 2, 16 says, "Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Romans 3:28, "Man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." The Bible is crystal clear in teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then we come to James 2, verses 14 through 26, and it appears that we may have a contradiction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone when James says this in James 2, verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Needless to say, this scripture passage has been the source of great confusion and controversy and consternation over the centuries, because it appears that James 2 verse 24 contradicts all the other scriptures that I just cited. No one was more bothered by this passage than Martin Luther, who had committed his life to championing the doctrine of justification by faith alone during the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther famously complained that the book of James was an epistle of straw, Martin Luther said, for James appears to be contradicting what the Apostle Paul wrote in many other places. So what do we do this morning with this passage? Well, this is not just an academic question to be left to the seminarians to debate. This is critical to our eternal well-being, because if we get this wrong, then we are all forever damned. So then, before we unpack these verses, verse by verse, I'd like to explain my presuppositions for approaching this text, really for approaching any text. That is, what are my positions and what are my convictions that govern me as I go to the Scripture and I read the Scripture, try to understand the teaching of Scripture, and in this case, try to explain the Scripture, its meaning. First, I believe that the divine author of the Scripture, that's the Holy Spirit of God, does not confuse or contradict himself. I believe that the Bible is inerrant, that is, without error. I believe that is infallible. That means it's completely trustworthy and true. Therefore, any confusion or any perceived contradiction in the Scripture is not from the divine author, it's not from the Holy Spirit, but rather it's a problem with the human reader. That's me and you. My second presupposition is that I believe that the human authors of the Scripture, there were 40 different human authors over the course of 1,500 years, wrote at different times and different places to address different readers for different reasons. Therefore, we must seek to understand the authorial intent, the human author's intent at the time of his writing. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians to confront the error of adding works to salvation by faith alone. We call it legalism. That is what Paul did in writing the book of Galatians. On the other hand, James wrote the book of James to confront the error of professing faith in Christ without any fruit to show for it. We might call it antinomianism. And so one man explains that Paul and James are not in conflict, standing face to face, confronting each other, but they're really standing back to back, fighting two common enemies. Paul opposed works righteousness. James opposed easy believism or false professions. So as we come to the scripture text, we remember the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God. No contradiction, no confusion, without error, infallible. We also remember the human authors, the different times and places and purposes and for their writing. And third, then, I believe that the recipients of God's word, this is a presupposition that I'm bringing to the text as I come to the scripture text, that the recipients of God's word, that's us, must always do the work of a systematic theologian. And what I mean by that is that we must compare scripture with scripture to understand its teaching as a whole. If we seize upon a single verse, like James 2, verse 24, and we try to learn from a single verse in a vacuum, we will err by asserting a doctrine that may contradict the rest of Scripture. Rather, we must read the Bible with an eye and with a mind to what it says as a whole. And so if we come to this Scripture text this morning in these ways, I think we will have better understanding, and that's our goal this morning. Let me pause for prayer just one more time. I know we've prayed numerous times this morning, but let's go to the Lord again and ask Him to illumine this scripture to us. Shall we pray? God in heaven, we recognize that we need the aid of the Spirit of God to understand the words of the Spirit of God. And so we ask just now that You would illumine the scripture to us so that we might understand its teaching as part of the larger scripture text. God, I pray for me, the preacher, that You would enable me to preach better than I know how. God, for the hearer, I pray for the hearer that You would grant them sharp attention and spiritual understanding. We commit our study to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. At issue for us this morning is the issue of whether faith alone is sufficient for salvation or if good works are also necessary. Let's begin in James 2, verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? The phrase, if someone says, is really an interpretive key to our study this morning, to this passage. It's a critical qualification of James' point. Just because someone says something is true doesn't make it true. Profession is not the same as possession. Anyone can boast about anything by simply saying it is so. Last week, I ran into a Minnesota Viking at the DMV here in Minnetonka. I was renewing my driver's license, and there, standing in line with me, was Kyle Rudolph. He was there with his wife and his two kids, and so I texted a friend, and I boasted, "You can't believe who I just met at the DMV here in Minnetonka. I met Kyle Rudolph." My friend texted me back and said, "I don't believe it. Prove it." And so what I did at that point, it was a little too late. The best I could do was to take a photo of him from across the room. So it was a little blurry. It was a little grainy. It looked like the picture I took when I saw Bigfoot in the woods the other week as well. But no, so I took this picture and I sent him proof of my claim. I saw and I met Kyle Rudolph. And that is what James is saying in verse 14. Is it enough to simply say or to simply claim? At the end of verse 14, James asks, can faith save him? In the Greek language, there's a definite article before the word faith, meaning the faith or that faith as it's translated in the New American Standard and the ESV. Can that faith save him? James is asking, can that profession of faith, saying that you are a Christian, saying that you believe, that you have faith, can that save you? And the answer is no. Number one in your notes, claims that are false. Claims that are false. There are some, even many, who make fake claims or false claims of Christianity. They may be sincere in their insistence, but have never truly been born again. In fact, Jesus warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is a category of false faith, and it is those who can only say, they say that they have faith. So how do we discern whether one's claims of Christianity are true or false? Can we take a photo, a picture of their faith to prove their faith, as I tried to do there of the Minnesota Viking? Jesus said, there is a proof of one's faith. By their fruits, you will know them. Good works are not a prerequisite to salvation. Hear me clearly. Good works are not a prerequisite to salvation, but they are a proof of genuine salvation or true faith. You say, well, Pastor, I disagree. I don't think we can judge a man's heart. That's between them and God. But I would say with respect, that's the very deception that James is addressing here. We can judge a man's heart. We can discern a man's faith by observing his works. And so James offers us an illustration in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I would say, number one, there are claims that are false. Secondly, there's compassion that fails. Compassion that fails. The claim of faith is false, Roman numeral number one. If our compassion fails, that's Roman numeral number two. In the moment that we see our brother or sister in need and we say, be warmed and filled. Now, in the Greek language, those verbs are in the middle passive voice, which means this could be translated, go warm yourself, go fill yourself, go take care of yourself. And the thing is here that the thing that we say in verse 14 and the thing that we say in verse 16 demonstrates that the faith of verse 14 is not saving faith. You see, in both verse 14 and verse 16, we're saying something. We're saying we have faith. We're saying, go take care of yourself. But those two sayings demonstrate that the faith of verse 14 is not saving faith. The story is told of a European queen several centuries ago, who left her coachman sitting outside during a bitterly cold winter's day while she attended the theater. It might have been a Minnesota winter day. The polar vortex was descending upon them, and she left her coachman outside as she attended the theater. The drama was so heart-wrenching that the queen sobbed throughout the entire performance. But when she returned to the carriage, she discovered that the coachman had frozen to death. But she didn't shed a tear. She was deeply moved by the fictional tragedy of the theatrical performance, but completely untouched by the real tragedy with which she was directly involved and for which she was even directly responsible. You see, folks, if we can show compassion for causes that are frivolous or fictional, but then fail to show compassion for the care of our Christian brother or sister, then we do not have faith that works. That faith is dead. Even this morning, in conjunction with our Lord's Table ordinance, we received an offering for our deacon's fund. Unless otherwise designated, the money given goes to our deacon's fund, which is named after the work of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And that money that we gave this morning is administered by the deacons and used for the care of our Christian brothers and sisters here in this place. In a very tangible way, what we did this morning was faith that works. It's not just a program, but the prompting of the Spirit of God in our hearts to see needs among one another and to respond to those needs is faith that works. It was the practice of the early church. The Bible says that great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to everyone who had need. You see, welfare is not a program of the government. It really ought to be the heart of the church to care for the household of faith in these ways. That's faith that works. And James' teaching here in this illustration is consistent with the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. You cannot say that you have faith. You cannot claim the love of God if it is not demonstrated or shown in a very practical, tangible way. Verse 18, James 2, verse number 18. But someone will say, here it is again. There's a lot of talking going on. But talk is cheap. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And the hypothetical dialogue in verse 18 really illustrates the folly of saying or claiming or boasting I have faith, which cannot be seen. We need a picture. Take a picture of your faith. Show me your faith. Flesh it out in your works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Number 3, confession that is feigned. Feigned, F-E-I-G-N-E-D. There's claims that are false, compassion that fails, confession that is feigned. Is it possible for us to pass a doctrinal exam with a perfect score, proving that you know the truths of God's word, and then give testimony to your belief in those truths, and yet still be lost, unsaved, and damned to hell? Is that possible? Evidently, it's possible, because that's the very condition of the demons who are orthodox in their faith, their theology. Knowing, even affirming that God is the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of all that is, the demons know, that is, they might claim or say, they might even believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. It's a historic event that they know, yet their confession is feigned or fake. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, a demon said to Jesus, Mark 1, verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons know. They believe the reality of who Jesus Christ is. But whether it is the many who will say in that day, "Lord, Lord," or whether it is the demons who have gone on record as speaking the truth of God and his Son, there is a category of confession that is not real, because confession is not enough. It's not enough to simply say you believe. Show me your faith by your works. Claims that are false, compassion that fails, confession that is feigned. But then number 4, James gives us case studies that are for real. Case studies that are for real. Verse 21, James 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith has been made perfect? These are uncomfortable verses to those of us that would champion justification by faith alone. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Subpoint letter A, Abraham's real faith. Now, let me carefully try to explain these difficult verses. In verses 21 and 22, they can present a problem for us if we don't begin with the presuppositions that I cited at my introduction. What are the presuppositions I bring to the text? First, there is no contradiction in Scripture, because the same Spirit of God is the divine author of all of the Scripture. Secondly, there are differences among the different human authors, because they were addressing different issues and different audiences at different times. And then my third presupposition is, or approach is that we must be systematic theologians and study the Scripture as a whole. We must compare Scripture with Scripture, reconcile truths from different passages in Scripture. So therefore, here is how I would explain this, and I should have printed it for you. You might want to write it down. I would argue that justification by faith relates to one's standing with God. Justification by faith relates to one's standing with God. Justification by works relates to one's standing before man. Justification by faith relates to one's standing before God. Justification by works relates to one's standing before men. Let me explain this. The word justified, or dikaio in the Greek language, can really be used in two different ways. First, we use the word justified. We understand the word justified in the judicial sense in which God declares a sinner to be righteous. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Most often in the New Testament, dikaio, or justification, is used in that sense, in the judicial sense of being declared righteous. But the word can also be used in another sense, not in the sense of a judicial declaration, but in the sense of vindication. It's a vindication of one's claims which are proven to be right. Romans 3 verse number 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome them when you are judged. So criticisms and accusations will be leveled against God, yet he will be proven true in the end. That is, he will be vindicated in the end. He will be justified in the end. That is the sense in which I had to prove my claim to my friend when I met Kyle Rudolph. I had to justify my claim to my friend. So therefore, I submit to you that in verses 21 and 22, it is that second sense in which James is using the term justified or justification to prove or vindicate all that you've been saying in the earlier verses. So follow this now. The case study is Abraham in verses 21 to 24. Abraham was justified before God by faith in Genesis 15, verse number 6. Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible says that he believed God, it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. That is the first use of justified. But then, years later, that's Genesis 15, verse 6. Years later, Genesis 22, Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar and proved to the world that his faith was for real. That's the second use of the term justified. James says it was then that Abraham was justified by works. He vindicated or proved his faith in Genesis 22 after being justified before God in Genesis 15. And James clarifies this in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, Genesis 15. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, here's the great thing. James is not in contradiction with the Apostle Paul and the rest of Scripture, for James cites the very same Old Testament Scripture that Paul cites in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. And this is perhaps where you're connecting the dots, Romans 4, verses 2 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We are justified before God by faith. We are justified before men by works, vindicating our claim of faith. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? I hope that it's clear. Now, just quickly, a point of application. Did Abraham ever falter in his faith? Oh, yeah. Many times, Abraham committed adultery. Abraham lied. Abraham doubted God's promises. However, over the course of his life, Abraham proved his faith to man by his works. Verse 25, likewise, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? What? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Let her be, would it be Rahab's real faith, Abraham's real faith. The contrast between Abraham and Rahab is really stark. For Abraham was the Hebrew patriarch. Rahab was the Gentile prostitute. Yet both are named in the hall of faith, and both are named in the human lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And you know the story, how that Joshua sent spies into the promised land, specifically the fortified city of Jericho, and Rahab hid and harbored those spies because she believed that the God of Israel was the true God, and she trusted the God of Israel to take care of her and to deal kindly with her and her family. And James' point is this: Rahab didn't simply say to those spies, oh, I believe too. I believe in Israel's God and in Jehovah Yahweh God. I'm a believer. I say that I have faith. No, she also then demonstrated her faith, proved her faith, vindicated her faith, justified herself by her works. Justified herself to men, that is. And that is real faith. And then James concludes in verse 26 with a brief analogy to wrap it all up. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we have Abraham's real faith, Rahab's real faith, but let her see anybody's real life. Real life, meaning human life. When you see a body, when you see a person that is not breathing, they're without the spirit. For as the body without the spirit is, what do we conclude? We conclude they're dead. That's a dead body. That's a dead person. They're not breathing the pneuma there, the spirit, or the breath, the air. If you see faith that does not produce good works, what can you assume? It's dead faith. It's not breathing. It doesn't have the spirit. James' illustration there, anybody's real life. Folks, we cannot conclude that just because someone makes the claim of Christianity, which many, many, many people do, probably everyone in this room this morning would make the claim of Christianity, but we cannot conclude that they are genuinely saved. For the Bible says that when God imparts life to the believer, that new life in Christ will be evidenced by good works, by the fruit of the Spirit in that individual. It's a given. I would cite Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10, Ephesians 2 and 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you turn your notes over, allow me to conclude by reading what I've copied there on the back side of your notes. Faith is a divine work in us. It's God's work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different people. We're a new creation in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident within us. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man, a man without faith. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith nor good works are. Though he talks and talks, he says and says with many words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire. Beware, therefore, of your own false notions and of the idle talkers who would be wise enough to make decisions about faith and good works and yet are the greatest fools. Therefore, pray to God to work faith in you, else you will remain forever without faith, whatever you think or do. Wait a minute. Do you know who wrote that? I didn't give you his name there because I ran out of room on the paper. No, that's not true. His name was Martin Luther. I didn't give you his name because I didn't want to color your thinking. This is from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Paul, in justification by faith alone. Folks, we are justified by faith alone before God. But how do we prove it to those around us? We must be justified by works, vindicated to those around us. What James has written is not in contradiction to the whole of Scripture. True faith is faith that works. Let's pray. Oh, dear God in heaven, we all would claim faith. We would confess faith. Lord, we would be named as Christians. But Lord, I pray that we be not deceived in knowing that it is not enough to simply claim or boast or say that we have faith, that we must live a life of obedience to you, empowered by your Spirit to do good works. God, I pray this morning for the one who may be under the sound of my voice and is uncertain of their eternal salvation. Lord, perhaps they doubt, they fear. I pray that you would, by your grace, draw them to yourself and grant them the faith to truly believe. Lord, may all of us flesh out our faith in good works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.